This message, entitled Poisonous Arrows, from Job chapter 6 verse 1 through chapter 7 verse 21, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. Well, in ancient warfare, and I assume this morning that some of you are familiar with this, but in ancient warfare, there was a common practice where warriors would dip the tip of their arrow into a toxin or into a poison. And one of the reasons for doing that, of course, was that that way, even if that arrow missed, you might say, the bullseye of the enemy, yet the poison could work its way into the bloodstream and either, oftentimes, render an unhealable wound, if not cause a slow, painful, and terrible death. Historians tell us that when Alexander the Great went and trying to conquer the land of India, that he and his men met with this kind of warfare. That the defenders there in India had dipped their arrows and even the edge of their swords in a very toxic, poisonous venom from a very dangerous snake. So that the result was, even if their arrows or the edge of their sword merely scratched Alexander's men, history tells us that their body quickly numbed, that it went from a numbing sensation to a burning and excruciating pain until they would begin to convulse. Their blood, history tells us, would turn black, and they would slowly perish. It's the horrible host of side effects from poison. And I know that's a bit of a graphic illustration to open with this morning, but if I can, that really is the imagery that Job uses. Job says, as we've read in that fourth verse, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. You remember, as we've been going through the book of Job, that original volley of arrows was shot, you might say, at him in the first two chapters. When Job loses all, Job loses his livestock. Job loses his servants. Job loses his children. And Job loses his health. The arrows of the Almighty had hit him, so to speak, with accuracy. And Job was in great pain. And he lamented his birth in that dark third chapter of the book of Job. And then you remember, as we saw last time, that one of his friends, Eliphaz, dares to speak to him and to open his mouth. And in the midst of Job's suffering, in the midst of his sorrow, this so-called friend proves himself to be a miserable counselor. And he accuses Job of hypocrisy. In the beginning of chapter 4, in the beginning of Eliphaz's speech, he says, "You know, Job, you've counseled a lot of people. You've supported a lot of people who suffer. But now when suffering touches you, where'd all your counsel go, Job? Where did all your advice go?" And Eliphaz is saying, "Come on, Job, you've preached. But now in your suffering, you fail to practice what you have preached." And he accuses him of hypocrisy. And now, in response to Eliphaz, Job defends himself in this sixth and seventh chapter. And that fourth verse really captures the spirit of Job, as if Job is saying, Eliphaz, don't you get it? The arrows of the Almighty have been volleyed at me. And yet those arrows are arrows that were laced with poison. And even now the poison of those wounds continues to work its way, so to speak, into the bloodstream of my soul. And it is bringing consequence upon consequence, one side effect after another. Job is saying to Eliphaz, the poison is doing its trick. The poison is working, and it's diffusing itself in my heart. And I am a man that is overcome by suffering. And he says to his so-called friend Eliphaz, will you then give me no room to complain? Do I not have a right to speak these words? And Job begins to defend himself. Well, this morning, I don't want to come to this defense and judge whether it's right or wrong, good or bad. The book of Job is not, if I can put it this way this morning, the book of Job is not necessarily prescribing for us how we should speak in the midst of our suffering, but the book of Job describes for us how we often respond to suffering. It's not necessarily prescribing, but it is describing something of the anguish of our hearts. And this morning, I don't want to sit in judgment and weigh out Job's defense, but I want, if the Spirit is willing, to enter this morning into the soul of Job's suffering. A writer in the 19th century said, the soul of suffering is the suffering of the soul. And this morning, I want us to see these realities, these side effects, you might say, that Job is dealing with as these poisoned arrows make their mark on his heart. And we're going to do so under two very simple points. The first is the poison's contamination. And then my second point this morning will be the poison's containment. The poison's contamination and the poison's containment. My first point runs in this way, the poison's contamination. Remember, just after my freshman year of college, I was working at a church camp. I was one of the student leaders for their summer, and there was a small group of us who were student leaders, probably eight of us, if I remember correctly. And on the day that camp was supposed to start and the campers were to arrive, the student leaders were asked to report to the main office to get final preparations in order. And I remember on that morning walking through the office door, excited for a week of camp to begin. And I was the last of the student leaders there. And when I walked through the door, I saw in front of me that all of my coworkers, all of whom were very close friends of mine, were sitting around the conference table, and all of them were crying. And it's one of those awkward moments where you walk in and there's a gravity in the room and you know something terrible's happened, but I have no idea what's going on. And so I turned to one of my friends and I said, what's happening? And she said, oh, you haven't heard yet. And she tragically gave me the news that one of my very good friends, one of my student leaders, one of my coworkers for the summer, had just found out that her dad had gone for a jog, as he did every morning, made it two blocks from the house, and died instantly from a heart attack. a man that we knew, a daughter who was a good friend of ours. And I remember sitting in that room, and a godly man came to talk to us about the importance of friendship in these moments. And I still remember the advice that he gave to us. He said, you know, in the immediate aftermath of this tragedy, there is going to be an outpouring of love. And he said, but where your friendship is really going to count is in the weeks and the months ahead. Because eventually the numbness is going to wear off. Eventually the daily routines begin again, and your friend, this young woman, will wake up every single morning to new pains and to new hurts and to new griefs as the reality of her father's death settles into her heart. And you see, brothers and sisters, that's in a sense what Job is speaking of here. The initial suffering has happened. The arrows have been launched. They are, so to speak, protruding from his heart. But Job, in the bitterness and in the anguish of his soul, is saying, it's not just the arrows. It's the poison with which they were laced. It's the poison, and it's running into my system. It's working its way into the bloodstream of my soul. It's not just the initial moment of suffering. And we need to remember this when we confront suffering in our lives and when those around us suffer. It's not just the moment. It's not just when the loss happens. It's not just when the doctor gives a bad report. The suffering of the heart and those sharpened arrows are often accompanied by a poison that continues for weeks and for months and maybe even at times for years to work its way into the bloodstream of our souls and to contaminate us. And it's what's happening to Job. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. And what is the contamination of these poisons? Well, they are things that are well known to many, perhaps to you this morning, who have suffered. We might say the first contamination of this poison is misunderstanding. How easy it is to be misunderstood in the midst of suffering, and how vexing and perplexing that can be. Job highlights that, doesn't he? In verse 1, then Job answered and said, oh, that my vexation were weighed, and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash. You remember the words that he spoke in the third chapter. He bemoaned and lamented the very day of his birth and asked God to curse the day he was born. Very forcefully, he asked God to damn the day he was born. And you remember how Eliphaz responds. Well, Job, you've got to have some secret sin. You've got to have a secret iniquity for which God is disciplining you, because what you are reaping is what you have sown, and how backwards that counsel was. And Job is saying, don't you understand, my friend? My calamity and my vexation and my pains. And he says, I have spoken, but the very words that I have spoken have been rash. He's saying, Eliphaz, you just don't understand me. You don't understand what I'm saying, and you don't understand what I'm going through. Very simply, Job is asking his friend, though it's put here poetically for us, Eliphaz, don't you get it? Don't you get it? And of course, he doesn't. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand what Job is going through. He doesn't understand Job's suffering. Job, in verse 5, does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? Job is saying, look, when a donkey is well fed, it's not going to bray. You take the grass away, it's going to complain. And Job is saying, that's me. I don't have grass to eat, so to speak. I'm in the place of that donkey who doesn't have plenty of grass, and so it makes sense that I would complain. It makes sense that I would speak out of the anguish of my heart. But Eliphaz, you don't get it. In verses 14 and through 16 of chapter 6, Job says, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. Job is saying, that's what my friends are like. The moment the heat of suffering comes, they're gone. They evaporate. They disappear. They don't understand what I'm going through. In verse 20, they are ashamed because they were confident. They come there and are disappointed. For you have now become nothing. You see my calamity and you are afraid. Job is saying, here's the contamination of the poison that has entered the bloodstream of my soul. You don't understand me. You misunderstand my sufferings. And brothers and sisters, that is a universal truth. How many people in the midst of suffering have said, no one understands what I'm going through? And we don't. Nobody can know. I was talking to a man a number of years ago who was lost in the depths of depression. And he said one of the most frustrating things is that no one gets it. No one understands what it is to wake up in darkness and to go to bed in that same darkness. And I said, of course they don't. You don't even understand what you're going through. And yet it's this universal truth that we don't understand how suffering falls on other people. And Job is saying, here's the contamination that is poisoning my heart. My closest friends don't understand. The second contamination, not just that Job is misunderstood, but the second one is that Job is overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed. Again, in verse 2 of chapter 6, oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. I think it was the University of Hawaii. I don't know how they calculated this. But they did a study trying to measure out how many grains of sand there are on Earth. And the number that they came up with, and I can hardly even envision this number in my mind, is 7,500,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, and are on planet Earth. And you see what Job is saying? Job is saying, you know what? If on the one side of the balance, you tried to weigh out my vexation and all of my calamity, all of the sorrows of my heart, and on the other side of the balance, you were to put all the sand from the sea, he says, there wouldn't be an equality. That balance wouldn't balance out, but my vexation and my calamity would be heavier than the sand of the sea. It would be heavier in a real sense than 7 quintillion, 500 quadrillion grains of sand. That's what Job is saying. In verses 11 and 12, he complains, "What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should be patient?" in verse 12, is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? He's saying, how can I endure? How can I hold up under my suffering? In chapter 7, verse 12, he says something, and it's one of my favorite expressions in all the book of Job. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? Or the older translations say that Job asks, am I a whale? Am I the sea or am I a whale that you set guard over me? What Job is saying is the way in which God is dealing with him as though Job was greater than he really is. As if he was a sea monster or the ocean itself. That's what Job is complaining of. In verses 17 through 18 of chapter 7, he says, what is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? And you hear an echo, I hope, in those words of Psalm 8:5, where the psalmist teaches us to sing, what is man that you are mindful of him? And when the psalmist teaches us to sing that, it's supposed to be an expression of amazement and wonder that God condescends to know the children of men. But when Job says it, there's this mocking in his voice. There's this mocking in his heart. God, what is man? Who am I that you make so much of me? You see what Job is doing. He's simply saying in these poetic words, I am utterly, utterly overwhelmed. I am overwhelmed by my suffering. And suffering often does that, doesn't it? It cripples us. It throws us out of balance. It paralyzes us. I talked to a pastor friend about 5 years ago who was going through the throngs of depression. And I said, well, how did you know? He said, well, it was easy. I couldn't even wake up in the morning. The idea of putting my feet on the floor was too much for me to bear. It was too overwhelming to me. And Job is saying, there's the contamination of the poison. It's being overwhelmed. The third contamination that Job speaks of here as this poison works its way through his system is that of despair. I remember in middle school, I want to be sensitive with this, but I also want to speak plainly. I remember in middle school, my principal was fired. As students, we had no idea why that happened. We just knew that she was. She was there one day. She wasn't the next. And within days of being fired, our middle school principal went home and she took her own life. She took her own life because perhaps the thought of tomorrow and living another day seemed worse to her than death. And I mean this very sensitively, but that is the very language of Job. In chapter 6, verse 8, he says, oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope. And it's very interesting to note, and we need to see this, brothers and sisters, that Job doesn't then go on to say, oh, that God would fulfill my hope and dry my tears. He doesn't say, oh, that God would fulfill my hope and remove far from me the pain that I'm experiencing, that he would bind up my broken heart. But listen to the words of Job. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me. The word crush there literally means beat me bloody. Job saying, there's my hope. In all my suffering, my pain is too overwhelming. I can't endure the thought of another day. And my hope, the deepest hope, he is saying as he speaks, is that God would crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. In verse 10, this would be my comfort. Brothers and sisters, these are the words of a man who is in the depths of despair. A godly man, a righteous man, a man who was blameless in his generation, who walked humbly with God. Here is what he is saying. I am in such despair. I don't even want to think about living tomorrow. I want God to crush me. I want God to end me here and now. That's what Job is saying. And in chapter 7, he picks up this imagery of despair again in verses 1 through 6. Has not man a hard service on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired hand, like a slave who longs for the shadow, like a slave who labors day in and day out under the hot beating sun, and all he wants is a shadow, but the shadow never comes. And like the hired hand who looks for his wages. And then in verse 3, so I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms. In verse 6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come to their end with out hope. And in verse 7, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. It's the contamination of despair, and it has seized Job's heart, and it is a contamination that many Christians have experienced in their suffering. The fourth contamination is that of fearfulness. It's fearfulness. In verse 10 of chapter 6, Job says, this would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing. For I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Now that's an interesting expression. Job is pleading. He is saying, my hope is that God would cut me off. My hope is that God would crush me. Job goes as far to say that he would exult in pain unsparing. And then you'll notice the second part of verse 10, he gives the reason why. He says, for. When you see that word for, that often gives a reason. It's the word that's very similar to because. He is saying, I would even exult in pain unsparing because I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What does Job mean by this? Well, if you remember, when Job was first afflicted, when the arrows were first shot at him, what was Job's immediate response? It was to fall down and to worship God. Satan wanted him to curse God, but Job blesses God. And Job is saying, to this point, to this moment, I have kept the integrity of my faith. To this moment, I have not denied the words of the Holy One. But here's what Job is saying. Oh, that death would close in upon me. Because to this point, I haven't denied the words of the Holy One. But Job is saying, in a very real sense, God, I'm coming to my wits' end. I am coming to the end of all my resources. I have not cursed you. I have blessed you. I have worshipped you, and I have glorified you. But Job is dealing with this internal tension of the heart. Death would be welcomed to me. Because to this point, I haven't denied his words. But if I continue to suffer the way that I have, Job is saying, the fear of my heart is said, I will no longer worship him. I will no longer bless him. But I will curse the very words of the Holy One. Job is expressing here the fear of atheism, the fear of agnosticism, the fear that his suffering may so overcome him that it would, so to speak, snatch him out of the hand of God so that he would not bless, but he would curse. And brothers and sisters, what a contamination of suffering this is in the lives of God's people. Have you ever been there? Have you ever suffered so much that you feel yourself on the brink of cursing God? I have often wondered what a great tragedy in my life would do to my own faith. And there are many who know that fear. The fear of transgressing beyond the boundaries of what is appropriate. The fear of coming to the place where the one whom you once loved and worshipped and served, the one in whom you delighted, would, through the contamination of suffering, become the one you curse. And Job says, it's a very real fear in my heart. The fifth contamination of suffering, as this poison works itself through Job's life, is simply that of loneliness. We see in verse 14 of chapter 6, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away. Job is saying, my friends have become nothing to me. They showed up in my suffering. They showed up in my affliction. But the minute they met me, they were disappointed. They came with confidence, but they melted. They've disappeared. That's the poetic language that Job is using. Job is saying, my friends have abandoned me. But more than the abandonment of his friends, far worse than that, is the way in which Job feels the absence of God. The way in which Job feels the loneliness of being estranged from God. He makes those expressions, doesn't he? Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. Job is saying there's this loneliness in his heart, and it's this tension, and it almost seems paradoxical. But God is close to him in one sense, but the closeness of God is a terror to Job. The closeness of God is not the closeness of his love and of his mercy and of his faithfulness. Job doesn't sense any of that. The only closeness of God that he has in his experience is that God is guarding him the way one guards a monster. That God is scaring him with dreams and terrifying him with visions so that Job says, I loathe my life. And he goes on to say, doesn't he? How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? Job is saying, you're relentless. You're relentless, and the God who used to be to me, and I would sense his love and his mercy and his faithfulness. Job is saying, that is not my experience. And it is a profound loneliness. And it's a contamination of the poison of suffering. You see, brothers and sisters, in all of this, we have this graphic, vivid picture of the poison of suffering. And I would remind you this morning that there are many who feel this way. there are many godly men and women who have been called to suffer in this life. And the poison of misunderstanding, the poison of being overwhelmed, the poison of despair, the poison of fear, the poison of loneliness has entered the bloodstream of the soul. And it adds new anguish and new misery every day. And as the body of Christ, we need to be sensitive to that. We need to understand that there are those, even in our midst this morning, who may feel deep in their hearts this kind of poison. And when we begin to realize that, by the Spirit's grace, it changes our perspective on our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our brothers and sisters who suffer from depression, who suffer from loss, who suffer from heavy crosses, who suffer from bad doctor's reports, who suffer in silence. Here is a picture of the contamination of the poison of suffering. But my second point that follows very briefly this morning is the poison's containment. What can we say in response to all of this? What can we say? Job says this poison is being drunk by my spirit. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. Eliphaz has proved to be a horrible counselor. As we'll see in coming weeks, the two other friends don't prove to be any better of counselors. They open their mouths and their sin, and this is something I want to remind you of often as we go through the book of Job. Their sin is not in speaking to Job. Job actually, even in these passages that we've read this morning, in verses 24 and 25 of the sixth chapter, Job asks them to teach him. Say something to me in the midst of my suffering. He says in verse 25, how forceful are upright words. The sin of these friends is not that they chose to speak into Job's suffering. The mistake, the sin, the error is in what they spoke. And so this morning, as we're confronted with this, we have to ask the question, well, what can we speak? What can contain the poison of suffering? If there are those here this morning who are suffering, what hope can be offered? As we go home to our lives and we interact with friends and family who are suffering, what is the hopeful words we can offer that might bring this poison to be contained? Well, it's simply this. So many people want to contain the poison of suffering by worldly methods. They turn to the worldly theories of psychology. They turn to worldly remedies. They turn to worldly philosophies. And if I can put it this way, the danger of that is that every worldly solution thins the blood. So the poison actually works its way more into the heart and the soul. But what we need and the words that we can speak to try to contain the poison is what we might call this morning the tourniquet of the gospel and the tourniquet of the promises of God. Because God meets us in our suffering, and the gospel is a remedy to that poison to contain. The promises of God work in our souls by the Spirit's blessing to contain the poison that runs there through suffering. And so what can we say? Well, to those who are afflicted by the poison of misunderstanding, your friends and family may not understand your suffering. But brothers and sisters, Jesus does. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 tells us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, but we have a high priest who can sympathize. And the author goes on to say, therefore, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in our times of need. Think of all those times that our sympathetic Savior met with those who suffered on the street corners. How people who were possessed and sick and dying, people who were mute and blind and lame, would come to him with all of their ailments, and never once did he cast them out. Never once could one of those people come to him and look him in the eyes and say, "Jesus, you don't understand." But with power and with might and with miracles, how he restored bodies and how he healed souls. No, your friends and your family may never understand your suffering. They may try to. And sometimes that's more of a burden than it is a relief. But brothers and sisters, Jesus is a sympathetic Savior. To those who feel within themselves the contamination, the poison of being overwhelmed, to think my suffering is too much to bear. What can contain that? Brothers and sisters, what is it that Jesus said in John 16? As he was about to go to his Father, he said, "It is good that I go to my Father, for I will send another. He will be your helper." The Holy Spirit is called the Helper. He is the Paraclete. He is the Comforter. And that very name, that very title, indicates that he is one who comes alongside of us to bear the load. He is not, and I don't mean this irreverently, but the Holy Spirit is not on the sidelines like a cheerleader saying, "Come on, get it together, pull it together, I believe in you." The Holy Spirit comes alongside of us. He is a person. He is the third person of the Godhead. And Jesus says, "I will send him. And when he comes, he will be your helper. He will bear the load. He is the one who will pick it up. He will carry the heaviest part." This is Jesus' promise to you. And when the Spirit bears the load, he does so in all of his omnipotence, in all of his omniscience, in all that he is, for he is God. He comes alongside and he shares the load. To those who feel the poison of despair, to those who have the poison of despair, what can we say? Some of the most tender words in all of Scripture are spoken of Jesus. When in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, we are told in the Gospels that Christ will not break a bruised reed, nor will he quench the smoking flax. When I was a little boy and my mom lit candles in the house, the minute she turned her back, as a little boy, I believed that there was only one reason for a candle: to blow it out. And I would go through the house and I'd blow out the candle. It's what little boys do. It's what grown boys do. But you see, we're told in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't look at a dimly burning candle and say, "It's good for nothing, let me snuff it out." The Gospels tell us a bruised reed he will not break, the smoking flax he will not quench, until he brings justice to bear. Our Savior is one who deals with the dimmest of all candles. And he cups it in his hand to keep it from the winds that might blow it out. And he fuels it and he gives it his strength. And he revives even that which is only smoking. To those who are contaminated by despair, brothers and sisters, you are never, never, never without hope if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. To those who are contaminated by fears of whether or not you'll curse God in your suffering, the highest pitch of the entire book of Romans is found in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what does Paul go on to say? In Romans 8, verses 37 through 39, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will death? No. Will life? No. Will angels? Will rulers? Will powers and principalities? No. Will things present or things to come or things past? Paul says no. Will height, will depth? No. And Paul goes on to say there is nothing in all of creation that can remove us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What that means is however much your suffering bears upon your heart, brothers and sisters, your suffering cannot snatch you from the hand of Jesus. You may feel that your grip is being lost. But Christ's grip on his children is never weakened. There is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of Christ. To those who feel the contamination of loneliness in their suffering, what can we say to them? We can say this, that even in the loneliest moments of our lives, faith can still sing the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear no ill. For thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. You may have lost a sense in your suffering of the mercy and the love and the kindness of God. But here's where faith must triumph. We walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by emotion. We walk by faith and not by experience. We walk by faith. And though we walk through death's dark veil, yet he is with us. You see, it's only the promises of God and the promises of the gospel that can contain the poison of suffering. It is only there. And Job stands to point us, not explicitly, but implicitly, to the one alone in whom we can hope, even when our souls are vexed, and when the arrows of the Almighty are in us, and our spirit drinks their poison. Let's pray.